Last week at Twickenham in the Six Nations rugby match between England and Wales, there was a moment of controversy in the first half where Wales claimed to have scored a try. The referee didn't give it. It went up to the television match official, and much to the delight of the English fans, no try was given. But of course, later in the week, the International Rugby Board said that both referees had got it wrong. It should have been a try. Oh dear, what a pity, never mind. Now that's not unusual in sport, is it? Every time Arsene Wenger is interviewed about a controversy in the game, well, I didn't see it. He never sees anything that he doesn't want to see. Players and managers and referees always come to different conclusions. Was it a penalty? Did he dive? Was it a goal? Did the goalkeeper prevent it crossing the line? Technology can help us, but the debates still rage on regardless. But debates like that pale into insignificance when compared to the most important debate of all time. Who was Jesus? Was he just a good man? Was he just a great teacher? Was he a great prophet? Or was he all of those and something more? Well, as we've been working through John's Gospel, we've realised that that was the reason he wrote his Gospel down. And as we've been looking at those seven signs, I hope you have seen that limiting Jesus to the category of just an astounding human being does not do him justice. The miracles of Jesus that John records for us point far beyond that description. And I wonder if you've seen that for yourself. Have you seen who Jesus is? Are you willing to accept the truth and then live with the consequences? Well, we come to the last of our series today. Those questions are front and center. So there it is, John chapter 9, page 1075. Let's have a look at this passage together. There they are, Jesus and his disciples in Jerusalem, and they are walking along the road when they see a blind man begging. Somehow, maybe because they'd seen him before, the disciples knew that this man had been born blind. So they ask a question. It's there in verse 2. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Like many people today, the reason for suffering is at the forefront of the disciples' mind. They want to know why this man is suffering. Now, we haven't got time for a long passage or a long chat about this morning, but let's look at the point the disciples raise here. Is suffering always our own fault? Or is it the fault of someone else? What's the reason behind it? In this case, it's hard to see how this man's blindness was his fault, since he has been born blind. But actually, at the time, some Pharisees did teach that if a pregnant woman went along to an idol-worshipping ceremony, then actually the child that she was carrying was also guilty, because they thought the child had taken part in that as well. Now, of course, that's incredibly far-fetched. There is no basis in the scriptures for any kind of thoughts of that kind. But if we're honest, sometimes we are responsible for our own suffering. We gamble our money away, we will be destitute. We cheat on our spouse, our marriage will be in trouble, and there's no one to blame but us. Sometimes our suffering is directly the fault of someone else. A drunk driver, a dishonest boss, an abusive partner, all directly cause suffering to other people that wasn't their fault. Other times, I guess, groups of people can cause suffering of others too, can't they? The greed and consumer-driven policies and practice of the West, I'm sure, contribute to poverty in other parts of the world. In that sense, we are collectively responsible. But oftentimes, suffering can only be put down to the fact that we live in a broken world. You can't point your finger anywhere else apart from to the fact that actually, the world is broken. When our first parents rebelled against God, sin, like a virus, didn't just distance us from God, it infected our relationships with each other and corrupted God's perfect creation. Pain, suffering, disease, disasters, death are all results, direct results of the fall. I guess in some ways that means we are all partly responsible for the state of the world, but it's a brokenness in creation that we can point to. Now, of course, that may not answer all our questions, but we do need to recognise that without God, the situation is hopeless and helpless. without God, suffering is pointless and has no meaning. We just need to grin and bear it. Without God, our only recourse is to shrug. We've got no reason for hope. Without God, we can't even say that suffering is morally wrong, because without God, there are no moral absolutes. But the God of the Bible doesn't leave us alone in our suffering. Not only does he come to us in the person of Jesus and endures it with us, through the life, death and resurrection of Jesus, he shows us that suffering will not go on forever. There is an end to it. But God is also powerful enough to use our sin and our foolish decisions and the brokenness of the world, even this man's congenital blindness, to reveal his glory and transform our suffering now. Now, God didn't kind of capriciously cause this man to be born blind just so Jesus could come along and undo it. But in God's hands, times of suffering can be doorways to faith and glory. Partly, at least, because they shatter our illusions of indestructibility. They lift our eyes to the heavens to seek God. That has certainly been the case in my life, and I know that's been the case for many of you as well. And that is what happens here. Jesus is the light of the world, after all, and he is about to bring light both to this man's eyes and to his soul. Verse 6 tells us how Jesus did it. He spits on the ground, made some mud with a saliva, puts on the man's eyes, and then tells him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. The word Siloam means sent. That's what verse 7 tells us. And the man was sent by Jesus. Jesus, of course, is the one who was sent by God. There's a nice echo there. And the man did as he was told, and he came back seeing, his sight restored. What an astonishing event. As you can imagine, that caused quite a stir in the neighbourhood. It did then, it would do today, wouldn't it? Some of the locals doubted his identity. No, he just looks like him. Can't be him, this one is seeing, the other one was blind. But bit by bit, they come to the conclusion that actually the man who could see standing before them was the one who used to beg, who'd been born blind. Now, in view of those amazing events, it's not surprising that they take the man to the Pharisees. Only God can do things like this. This is a spiritual event, a miraculous event. And so the Pharisees get the man in and try and work out what's gone on. They hold their own investigation. Verse 15 tells us what the man told them. Just the bare bones of the story. What happened? Well, Jesus came along, he put mud on my eyes, I washed, and now I see. In normal circumstances, you might have expected the Pharisees to throw a party, to praise God for his goodness. But there was a problem. I wonder if you noticed it as Mike and Evelyn were reading. The healing took place on the Sabbath. Now, as you probably know, the Pharisees took Sabbath observance very seriously. God had commanded a day of rest, and rest there would be. In fact, the Jewish lawmakers had worked out a list of thousands of minor activities that were banned on the Sabbath because they might possibly be regarded by work by God. One of them, strange as it might seem, was healing. You weren't able to heal somebody on the Sabbath unless it was someone's life was in danger. And that wasn't the case here. The man had been born blind. Another ban on the Sabbath was kneading dough to make bread. Now, Jesus doesn't make bread, but maybe you can see what they're getting at. He spits on the ground. He has to knead the mud together to make a little poultice. Then he has to spread it on the man's eyes. Healing, kneading, two strikes against Jesus. And all of a sudden, this wonderful, miraculous healing has the Pharisees divided. Now, it seems that the Pharisees were broken into two different groups here. One group started from the letter of the law. They saw that Jesus had broken the rules and deduced, therefore, he must be a sinner. As a result, well, we can't accept this miracle as a work of God. Sinners don't do that kind of thing. The other group started from the healing. Look at this astonishing act of power and might. Only someone sent from God could perform that. Yeah, there are questions about why he would do it on the Sabbath, but hey, this is the big thing here. two groups kind of at loggerheads, an impasse, so they call the man's parents in. Maybe the man wasn't born blind after all. That would get him out of a fix, wouldn't it? If he wasn't born blind, then maybe there's no healing to worry about and we can all go home and relax. Trouble was, the man's parents confirmed that he was their son and he had been born blind. Did you notice they failed to answer any of the other questions there? They just kind of say, we don't know. We don't know who did it. We don't know how he can see, but he's of age. You ask him. Ask him. It seems that in Jerusalem, at least, these Jewish leaders had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. For a Jew, that would be like losing your family, losing your place in the world. So they say, ask him. He's old enough. Ask him. What a great way to pass the buck. Well, the man comes in again, and the Pharisees have the same questions. Tell us what happened. How is it you can see? And you can sense his growing exasperation as the Pharisees aren't really listening. In verse 24, they say they want to know the truth, but they've already made up their minds what the truth is. They've already decided that Jesus must be a sinner. And by now, they're only interested in evidence that will back up their preconceived ideas. So they ask him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Tell us the truth. They say, glorify God. They're saying, you were lying before, now own up. That's what they mean. At this point, the man gives rather a sarcastic reply. I've told you already. You didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become this man's disciples too? Well, they're not in the mood for cheek. And the Pharisees, and from this point on, the facade of truth-seeking kind of goes out the window. They start insulting him. But the man's not put off. In fact, as he recounted the experience again, that maybe the wonder of it starts to sink in. He gets bolder and bolder. Verses 30 to 33, a wonderful riposte to their stubborn hearts. I don't know who Jesus is. I don't know where he's from. But he's performed this amazing miracle and therefore he must be from God. Well, that's it. The Pharisees had heard enough, and after one final barrage of insults, they throw him out. They want nothing more to do with this man who was now one of those Jesus followers. I hope you'll agree, that's a shameful way to respond to such a wonderful moment of grace and healing. But the Pharisees are not alone in ignoring the compelling evidence right before their eyes. And for us here today, with the gospel accounts of the life of Jesus there in our hands, the challenge to us is the same. Will we acknowledge Jesus? Will we accept his power? Will we recognize who he is? And will we bow before him as our Lord? See, this Bible passage isn't here to show us that Jesus can heal. We've seen that already. The challenge is about how we respond to the evidence. In other words, it's not about physical blindness as much as spiritual blindness. And that's where verses 35 to 41 come in. The narrative continues there. Verse 35 tells us that when Jesus heard the man had been thrown out of the synagogue, he went and found him. When he did, he asks him this question. Who do you believe in, the Son of Man? Now that phrase, the Son of Man, is a title Jesus often took for himself. It comes from the book of Daniel. In Daniel 7, Daniel sees a vision from God. He's got a glimpse into the throne room of heaven. And he sees one like a son of man, that's the phrase there, one like a son of man approaching God the Father, who gives the Son of Man all authority and glory and power. So when Jesus uses that term, the Son of Man, he is saying, that's me. I'm the one with all God's authority and power. He's claiming that he is the Messiah, that he is God, the ones that the Jews were waiting for. The one who Isaiah foretold would come and restore the sights to the blind and free the oppressed. Who is he, sir? Tell me that I may believe in him, the man replied. Now, of course, the blind man had never seen Jesus. But he'd heard his voice. He knew that he was the one talking to him, had been the one who had made that mud, put it on his eyes and told him to wash. The one speaking to him now was the one who healed him. Maybe when he asked that question, tell me, sir, who it is that I may believe. Maybe he thought Jesus would say, he's over there. That's who you need to follow. But Jesus doesn't do that. As with the woman at the well, Jesus reveals his true identity. You've seen him. He says, in fact, he's the one speaking with you now. And at that moment, all the pieces in the man's mind come together and the man makes his decision. He declared his faith in Jesus and he worships him as Lord. The word worship there implies the man prostrates himself before Jesus on his knees, face to the ground, giving the kind of worship that only God deserves. So if the restoration of his physical sight was amazing, the opening of the man's spiritual eyes is much more so. And the contrast with the Pharisees couldn't be starker, could it? And that's the point John is trying to bring us to with this account. This isn't just about the restoration of physical sight, wonderful though that is. This is about spiritual sight. And the next few verses make that clear, because there are some Pharisees nearby. They hear Jesus speak these words in verse 39. For judgment I have come into the world so that the blind will see and that those who see will become blind. Pharisees seem to understand what Jesus is saying and they are deeply offended. What? Are we blind? Us? We're Pharisees. Come on. But despite the fact that they knew the Old Testament scriptures better than anyone alive, despite their devotion to the temple, their determination to try and live the right way, the stunning answer of Jesus is yes. Yes, you are blind. Yes, you are still guilty. And his reason? They're blind and guilty because they are claiming to be able to see whilst denying the truth. The truth of who Jesus is. To understand this a little more, let's contrast the spiritual journey of the man and with the Pharisees. Let's see how they end up where they do. Right at the beginning of the chapter, the man meets Jesus. He can't see him, of course, but Jesus comes along. They have this encounter. Almost certainly, the man had heard a little about Jesus, but from the way he answered the Pharisees later on, it's pretty clear that he doesn't know very much. Maybe he's heard that Jesus had done some other amazing things. Maybe he was desperate enough, had just a grain of faith and hope that he would be willing to do what Jesus asked him to let Jesus put the mud on his eyes and then to go and wash in the pool where Jesus sent him. But as the chapter goes on, he moves from being grateful to Jesus to someone who defends Jesus against the Pharisees, to someone who, if you read between the lines of verse 27, might actually have already decided to become a disciple. To the end of the chapter, where he bows down and worships Jesus as Lord. That's a huge journey in just a few hours, isn't it? But having experienced God's power at work in his own life, I hope you can understand why he didn't kind of rest until he knew the whole truth about Jesus. Despite the fact that early on in that encounter he could see physically, he knew that he was still spiritually blind, that there was more to know about Jesus. He didn't know who Jesus was yet. Jesus had demonstrated that he had the power to heal, to bring sight to the blind. So when he owns up to the man who he is, this man who could now see physically, was willing to commit himself, his life, his all to Christ. His spiritual sight was restored. But the Pharisees go in the opposite direction. Given the fact that they had already decided to exclude from the synagogue anyone who claimed Jesus was the Messiah, it's clear that they had already heard of Jesus, isn't it? And they didn't like what they heard. Maybe they had heard him teach. Maybe they had seen him perform miracles on a number of occasions. But whatever they had seen and heard outside their particular area, Jesus had now come right to the center of their patch. They were faced with compelling evidence about the power and authority of God that he demonstrated. But rather than acknowledging the gaps in their understanding, seeking to find out the truth, they were only really interested in finding out things that confirmed their doubts. Their minds were already made up. whatever Jesus did, whatever he said, they were going to find fault with it. They were going to doubt it, and they were going to reject him. And that's what we see here. They interview the man on a number of occasions. They interview his parents. All the facts are pointing in the same direction, but they would not believe. It's not that they can't. It's that they won't. Both physically and spiritually, the man born blind walks into the light, seeking truth, accepting the evidence before him, but the Pharisees do the opposite. Whatever happens, however compelling the evidence, they would not believe. Although they thought they could see clearly, although they thought they had all the answers, they were blind. And the longer they rejected Jesus, the darker the darkness they inhabited. So where does that leave us? Well, I don't imagine this morning there are people here exactly like the Pharisees, people who have rejected Jesus completely and who would still not believe even if a blind relative of theirs was miraculously healed. People like that don't tend to come to church, at least not very often. But I wonder if you're a little like them, just a little. Maybe you're someone who has heard the truth of Jesus many times. You're someone who has heard the evidence, who can see the difference Jesus makes in the life of those who believe, but who won't believe yourself. Does that describe you? I've met a number of people over the years who look to the casual observer as if they are really examining the claims of Jesus. But they've always got more questions to ask, more issues to work out. Another problem. Actually, they've already made up their minds. What they're really hoping for is to find a weakness, a chink in the argument. They're looking for evidence to back up their own thinking rather than seeking the truth. Are you like that? Are you a little like that? Maybe you came to the film nights or the concert. Maybe you've been to an identity course. Maybe you've heard the claims of Jesus. You know the evidence. You know the compelling case, but it's not enough. If so, you need to be honest. And you need to ask yourself this question: what would it take for you to believe in Jesus and to commit yourself wholeheartedly to him? And you need to be honest with yourself, because in my experience, the level of proof people often demand for Christian faith is far higher than they demand in any other area of their lives. We don't know everything about our employers, but we trust them that after a month of hard work, they're going to pay our salary into our bank account. Those of us who are married, when we made that commitment, we didn't know everything about our spouse, but we knew enough to go through with the marriage and to commit ourselves to them. Don't expect that you'll ever know everything about God. Of course you won't, but there is plenty of evidence there. The glory of God is clear for everyone to see in creation. As human beings, we all have that inner voice that tells us that this life is not all there is. We have that moral compass as well. Where does that come from, unless it's from the fact that we are made in the image of God? What's more, we have the scriptures. God's clear statement of who he is. In our own language, pointing especially to the person of Jesus. You have all you need to know if you are seeking the truth, to recognize that truth and put your faith in Christ. So seek the truth. Ask difficult questions. Wrestle with the evidence. Yes, 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 but do it honestly, please. Make sure you do it honestly with a mind that is ready to believe if that's where the evidence points. Because if you do, you will find the truth and you will find Jesus, and he will open your eyes. For those of us who have had our eyes opened, there is no cause for pride or conceit. We don't see because we're better, cleverer, more spiritual. We were once blind, helpless, wretched, but in God's mercy, he opened our eyes. And if you know that the Lord has opened your eyes, then let me encourage you this morning not to be satisfied with what you know of God already. Not to be satisfied with the understanding of God and his ways that you already have. Too many Christians are still living with the understanding they had when they were in Sunday school. It's like paddling in the shallows when there's an ocean to explore, or hanging around in an airport when you've got a plane ticket in your hand. There is so much of God's glory and might and power and wisdom and purposes for us to discover and enjoy. And as we walk in the light of Jesus, as we seek more of Jesus, then like the man in this story, our faith in God, our confidence in Christ, our knowledge of him, our relationship with him will grow and deepen and transform us. We are called to come out from darkness and walk in his marvelous light, and to walk in that light daily, progressively. May we do that. Amen. Before we respond in song, we're going to have just a few moments of quiet. There's going to be another slide coming up on the screen with a question to mull over. As Judy plays this next song through, just think through these questions. What objections, reasons, or questions do you, or maybe others you know, put up that either hold you back from becoming a Christian or from committing yourself to God entirely? And what would it take for you to fully commit yourself and all parts of your life to Christ? Think through that as Judy plays.